Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, our God, arise and let your enemies be scattered. And let those that hate you flee before you this morning. And Lord, help me. Give me your grace. Gift us all your grace, Lord, that I may present myself to you as one approved, rightly handling the word of God. So Lord, help me. I need your help this morning. Amen. This morning, a very simple subject that I'd like to speak on, and that's spiritual warfare. You've all got about 2.5-3 hours free. You're not worrying about your roast. Spiritual warfare. I've been writing this sermon for the last 3 days, but you could say I've been mulling it over ever since I became a Christian at the age of 4 or 5. All of us are engaged in spiritual warfare, whether we realize it or not. And this morning I'd like to, in a sense, look at two issues. What is spiritual warfare and what it isn't, or what it predominantly isn't? You might think, well, why write this sermon? You know, why talk about spiritual warfare? You may quote Ephesians 6:12 at me. Paul writes, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And say, look, that's what we're doing. We do that, and I wouldn't disagree with you. You may also mention that Jesus cast out demons from people, and so did Paul in Philippi with that slave girl. And therefore, you may say, well, we look at those kind of situations in the Bible, and therefore, don't we then, as saints, have authority over the powers, principalities, and powers of darkness? Shouldn't we seek to see people delivered who are possessed? Isn't it right to walk around and claim the ground that we walk on for the kingdom? Isn't that what we should be doing? And I don't disagree with all of that necessarily, but I don't believe that that is predominantly what spiritual warfare is. Let me explain. Peter encourages us in 2 Peter 1 verse 10 to be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. And we need to do that. We need to know that we've been called, and we need to know that we're elect. And we can't do that just by sitting on our backside watching TV on a Saturday night. We can't do it and just assume that everything's fine. We've got to be diligent about it. And so, as I've studied the scriptures, as I've lived my life, as I've tried to understand this connectivity, if you like, between God and man, and how God works with us, and how we are supposed to submit to him, lots of things have come to my heart over the years. For example, I believe that every disease is demonic. I'll give you the scripture for that. Acts 10:32, Peter says, how God appointed Jesus of Nazareth, anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. So every person that Jesus healed was oppressed by the devil. So I don't believe that you could be sick and it not have some demonic influence behind it. Again, we see that in Job. Galatians 5, verses 19 to 20, Paul talks about the works of the flesh. One of those things he talks about in the ESV is sorcery. In the King James, he calls it witchcraft. Now, normally we see that as a demonic thing. Witchcraft is a demonic thing. But here, Paul is talking about it being a work of the flesh. So you've got to raise the question, is everything demonic, or is some things our flesh? James 4, verse 7. James encourages us to submit ourselves to God and then resist the devil and he will flee from you. So we can't just resist the devil. We've got to be first submitting to God before any resistance can effectively take place. Matthew 12, verses 43 to 45. Jesus says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. Now, I've seen that in people. Not in a generation, but I've seen that in people. I've seen people that I've prayed for, that other ministers have prayed for, to be released from demonic oppression. And it's really interesting because sometimes, and I'm sad to say, often there is no change in that person. And in fact, over, as the years go by, they seem to get worse. And it's as though that teaching of Christ is applicable to them. And then this passage that really challenges, I think, us all, and we need to kind of get to grips with it. Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So we have to be really diligent about our calling and election. Are we people that just go around believing that we can just cast out demons from people willy-nilly, in a sense? Or are we submitting to God? Are we elect? Are we called? I don't want to be responsible for anyone that just thinks they can just go ahead and do it, cast out demons left, right, and center, but actually they don't know Christ. And that is a heart's concern that I have for the church. And Paul obviously says in 1 Corinthians 13 that if we can do all kinds of things, you know, speak in tongues, give my body to be burned, to die for the gospel, have all kind of prophetic powers and understand all mysteries, move mountains, but if I have not love, I'm nothing. So there's got to be love in our hearts as we go about this spiritual battle. So that's my reasoning for thinking and understanding that spiritual warfare is not predominantly casting out demons. It's not predominantly about walking around your town and saying, wherever I put my foot, this is the kingdom of God is coming here. I think if we think like that, we've misunderstood what the new covenant is about, which is primarily about the word of God being written on our hearts and in our minds, about reconciliation between God and man through the cross, rather than physical property and places and areas. It's more to do with people's hearts and minds. So before I say what I believe the Bible teaches us is predominantly what spiritual warfare is, let's look at a few related aspects of biblical perspectives on spiritual warfare. Firstly, an age-old question, can people be possessed? Can people be possessed? I would say my understanding of the scriptures is that they can't be possessed, but they can be oppressed. The Greek word echo is better translated has a spirit. But we see in the King James the word possessed, and then ESV it says oppressed, or the elongated English is has a spirit. And I guess that the idea logically, and trying to use reason with this as well, is possession implies a total control of someone, and they have no responsibility. They can't exercise any responsibility of their own. They are possessed. But then that doesn't make sense of situations like Judas, does it? In John 13, verse 2, John records that during supper, the devil, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, so he put an idea into Judas's heart. Yeah? And then in later on that chapter, Jesus says to him in verse 26, he's answering the question, who's going to betray me? He says, is this he to whom I will give the morsel of bread when I have dipped it? So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what are you going to do? Do quickly. But we know that Judas is judged on his actions. But if he was possessed and had no control over his actions, then the law of God and the righteousness of God is somehow skewed, isn't it? So I believe that you can be oppressed, but not possessed. I believe that's what the word teaches us. Secondly, then, can a saint be oppressed? Well, let's look at Genesis 3. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And before they'd sinned, Satan was there, wasn't he? Tempting them. And that's where they first fell. They were holy. They were perfect. They were spotless. There was nothing wrong with them at all. They hadn't sinned. And yet here comes Satan to deceive them, to cause them to sin. So that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Again, in Job verse 8, we read, and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? That's God praising one of his saints. And yet we know what's coming. We've read the story, we've read the book, we know that Job is about to be oppressed, like I hope no one here ever will be. Psalm 22, verse 1, David writes, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Interestingly, David is so oppressed, but in the spirit is prophetically expressing the oppression that Jesus feels as he dies on the cross. Obviously, in Matthew 4, we read about Jesus being led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So here's Jesus, as a man, living a perfect life, being led by the Spirit to be oppressed. At the end of that temptation, Luke records in Luke 4, verse 13, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So the devil was going to come back and oppress Jesus. It wasn't just the wilderness and then the cross. He went through every temptation known to mankind. Corinthians 12, verse 7. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Paul has an issue with pride, and to keep him from becoming conceited, a messenger of Satan is sent to him. That word messenger is the Greek word angelos, where in other places in the Bible it's just translated angel. But here I think the translators are going, how do we do this? What, you know, if we say angel, people might get the wrong idea. I think the idea is there. Somehow Paul is oppressed. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 10. So I exhort you, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing this, that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Peter says that the devil roams around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And that suffering is happening worldwide in the church. And he says, after you've suffered a little while, that little while, you think there's a time limit on this, isn't there? That little while is when the chief shepherd appears. That's when the little while finishes. And the church in Smyrna, Revelation 2, verse 10, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Can a Christian be oppressed? Yes. Yes. Well, that sounds like the oppression from Satan never stops, all those scriptures, doesn't it? That we're always afflicted and we'll go through continual anguish until we die. It sounds a bit discouraging. Don't we really have any power over Satan? Is there nothing we can do? Yes, there is. But before I get there, let's look at a few other things. One of my life verses, and I'm sure it's your life verse as well, Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those that love God, those that are called according to his purpose. We know in Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph and his brothers, the brothers are concerned that Joseph, now that their father is dead, is going to take revenge on them. And he says, look, guys, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And we need to take these verses on so that we stay sane and come to the realization that actually God is sovereign. He is sovereign. And Satan is God's servant. All the powers of darkness are in fact God's servants. And they have no freedom to do whatever they want. They can only do what God allows them to do. Again, in Job chapter 1, we see after God has boasted about his servant Job, Satan says, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions, but and have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And now we know what happens next. His whole business is destroyed. The agricultural business that he was in, the animals, the crops. His house is demolished and his children die. Now, it's really interesting that Job, when that happens, says, "The Lord gave and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And the narrator says, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. But we know that it was Satan that did it. We've read the story. We know that Satan did that. He had permission to do that. But Job attributes the sovereignty of God in decreeing that his business be wiped out, his home destroyed, and his children killed. And he blesses God. Such is his faith in God. There are many other places where we see Satan being used by God, or an unclean spirit being used by God to bring about things. The downfall of Abimelech in Judges 9, verses 22 to 24. When Samuel anoints David in 1 Samuel 16, where he anoints David, and the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. But then God sends a harmful spirit to Saul to torment him. Again, in 2 Samuel 24, we read about David. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and number Israel and Judah." He shouldn't have done that, but that was the Lord's anger towards them. And yet we see the exact same situation, the same circumstance, the same episode in David's life in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. And it records, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." Can you see that this is God's hand, but it's also Satan? God is using Satan as he brings judgment on Israel because he's angry with them. Can you see that? We must see that. We probably remember from Sunday school the story of Ahab and Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 18, where Jehoshaphat wants a prophet of the Lord because all the prophets are saying, "Go into battle, you'll be victorious." And then this guy turns up and says, "No, you're not. I saw the Lord speaking," and he wants to kill Ahab. And one of the spirits says, I'll go be a lying spirit to Ahab. Again, we see with Peter when just before Jesus is betrayed, Jesus says to Peter, "Satan desired to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. And when you are converted, strengthen your brethren." You see all these situations where God is allowing Satan to do something. Acts 2, Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says in verse 23, "This Jesus, whom you crucified, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." You see, God has a plan. We don't understand it always, but he has a plan. Joni Erickson Tada, I'm sure many of you know her, has this phrase that I think is a beautiful phrase. She says, "God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves." God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. And the cross is certainly the main and preeminent example of that. You would think that Paul might, in his letters to Timothy and Titus, be saying, you know, there's this principality here, or there's this demonic force there. We need to be praying that direction, or this direction, or whatever. But the only time, really, he talks about Satan is where he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19-20, he talks about that some people have rejected the faith and a good conscience, and some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom were Hymenaeus and Alexander. And then he says, "Whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Which is quite interesting, isn't it? You've got a couple of guys in your church, they're blaspheming, they're bringing dishonor to God, and he hands them over to Satan. Again, Satan working for God. Whatever happens with them, with Satan, Paul's hope and prayer is that they learn not to blaspheme. Interesting. And again, we see in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul himself is oppressed by a messenger from Satan to help him deal with the conceit that he still battles with in his own heart. He was proud before as a Pharisee, but he's still struggling with that. And now God has allowed, he's sent this oppression to him, so he battles with that to stop him being conceited. So let's answer the question, what is spiritual warfare? Let's look at some of what Paul says. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Acts 26, verses 12 to 20. This is Paul defending himself to King Agrippa, recounting his conversion. Verse 12. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. And this is the purpose that Jesus appeared to Paul. To appoint you as a servant and witness the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. So you've seen me do stuff. You've seen in the affliction, in the persecution of the saints so far, you've seen me in them. And I will show you more stuff. Delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending, to open their eyes. Weren't their eyes open? We know that he's talking about spiritual eyes, isn't it? They're spiritual eyes. So that they may turn from darkness to light. God wants people to change direction, to change who their Lord is, to turn from the power of Satan to the power of God. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Does this sound like spiritual warfare to you? Eyes open. Turning from darkness to light. Turning from the power of Satan to God. Receiving forgiveness of sins and a place amongst those who are sanctified through faith. That was what Paul was called to. Therefore, he says, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So I think on a very simple level, that is what spiritual warfare is about. The gospel, isn't it? It is the gospel being preached. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Okay, so what are those strongholds? What are the strongholds in people's lives? We destroy, Paul says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Second Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul writes again to the church, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." My friends, the battle, the spiritual battle, is for our hearts and our minds. Let's come back to Ephesians 6, verse 10. "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Let's just turn aside a moment. What are the schemes of the devil? I'm just going to read them out. I'm not going to preach each one. I'll just give you a verse. Job 1, verses 6 to 11, "He afflicts us." Matthew 4, "He tempts us." Matthew 4 again, "He uses the word of God out of context." Now that's a major thing, because all of us are susceptible to that. Certainly in my own life, as I've grown up as a Christian, and I've realized more and more, my way of thinking is not God's way of thinking. I've had to submit my thought to the Word of God and see them changed over the years. You would not recognize me 10, 15, 20 years ago in terms of how I thought what a Christian should be, how a Christian should act. Matthew 13, verse 19, "The devil steals the truth away. The parable of the sower and the seed that falls in the rocky soil, he snatches away what has been sown in the heart." 2 Corinthians 13:11, "He deceives." 2 Corinthians 11:4, proclaims another Jesus. So it's close, but it's actually another Jesus. 2 Corinthians 13:15-15, "He disguises himself." Satan disguises himself. He looks like something he isn't, like an angel of light. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 2. "Deceitful spirits teach things that aren't right." Paul writes there, "In latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons." 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18, "Satan hinders us." Revelation, as we've seen in Revelation 2, Satan persecutes us. And then, probably the biggest problem we have as saints is our own sin. So unresolved anger can give Satan a place in our lives. Ephesians 4, verses 26 to 27. Satan can use unforgiveness. Again, Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 10 to 11. Sexual sins, another favorite device of Satan, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5. And pride, Satan's own major sin, is often used against us, 1 Timothy 3, verse 6. Back to Ephesians 6. So Paul's called us to stand. He's not called us to attack. He's called us to stand. He's called us to stand. Having done all, to stand. He says that like three or four times in this passage, to stand. Not to capitulate, not to attack, but to stand. Please hear that. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened the belt of truth. What is the belt of truth? It is truth. Where do you find that truth? In Christ. Really simple. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, what is the breastplate of righteousness? It is righteous living, isn't it? It is Christ's righteousness, which you then live out. If you sin, you're unrighteous. You don't have a breastplate of righteousness. And as shoes for your feet, having the readiness of the gospel of peace. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. It's about the gospel, isn't it? All of this, the truth, righteous living, gospel shoes on your feet. The shield of faith, how do we receive faith? By the word of God, isn't it? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ. We have faith because we receive the truth about Christ. We read it. We are taught it in Sunday school, in church, in Bible study, in our own quiet times. With which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take up the helmet of salvation. What is the helmet of salvation? Where does the helmet go? Over your mind, doesn't it? What are you allowing into your mind? It is more truth, or is it rubbish? And the sword of the Spirit. Now, let me ask a question. What sword does the Holy Spirit use in your life? Paul's talking about the sword of the Spirit. What sword does the Holy Spirit use in your life? Isn't it the Word of God? Jesus says in John 16, verses 13 to 15, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The sword of the Spirit, the sword that the Holy Spirit uses in your life, is the truth of the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that... What is Paul's heart's desire for himself? He's encouraged the Ephesian church. What does he need? He wants them to pray for him, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. We have this kind of big crescendo about this whole idea of armor, and it's a metaphor, but the truth of it is that Paul wants them to be surrounded, living, breathing the truth, the Holy Spirit declaring the truth to their hearts and minds. In the New Covenant, writing the Word of God on their hearts and minds. And he wants that boldness, and he wants the Holy Spirit to give him the words to declare the mystery of the gospel. Again, in 1 Timothy 4, verses 13 to 16. What does Paul write? You know, these are the last few letters he's writing before he's about to die. To his beloved son, Timothy. And he says to him, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. To exhortation, to teaching, Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. So the gifts that God has given you, Timothy, you need to practice those, but public reading of Scripture, exhortation, teaching. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. And then it says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. That is spiritual warfare. Because we all slip, we all stumble. What's going to help us? Knowing the truth. Remember when Jesus was tempted? Satan said, turn these stones into bread. You're hungry, eat them. Fulfill your fleshly appetite. No, there's nothing wrong with that. You're hungry, eat. And Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word. Not just the bits in the New Testament that you like, that you understand, but everything. Okay. That's spiritual warfare. It's about receiving the truth. It's about getting hold of the truth. It's about living in the truth. It's about making sure that you are not taken in by the schemes of the devil, because you have the truth in you, about you. You're with people that also love the truth. But what do we do? Are we going to stumble and struggle with oppression all our lives? Again, what does Jesus tell us to do? Well, when Jesus was oppressed in Gethsemane, what did he do? 3 times he prayed. Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, your will be done. He submitted himself to God. And ultimately, Satan didn't win, did he? It was a hard time. Angels ministered to Jesus, but he submitted his will to God. Paul, again, in 2 Corinthians 12, 3 times he prays that this messenger from Satan would be taken from him, but Jesus says, no, my grace is sufficient. Jesus encourages us to pray, lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. But we need to wholly submit to God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, not our will. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. We need to submit. We need to pray. We need to seek Christ. John chapter 3, verses 14. 15, 16. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And Gordon made the point a few months ago, when those fiery serpents were biting the Israelites, they had to look to the bronze serpent, and as they looked, they were delivered. But those fiery serpents were still around. They were still biting. Friends, brothers, sisters, we go through our life. Those serpents are still biting. Those serpents are still oppressing us. But trust God. We see that Satan wants to destroy your faith. But we know that God wants to prove you. Make you people of character. Now in Ephesians 3, Paul talks about how the church will be displayed for all eternity, and the heavenly hosts will just wonder and be in awe of the bride of Christ because of what Christ has accomplished in us and through us. Let me finish with this. As an outdoor instructor, I get to abseil quite a lot with people. But the first time I went abseiling, I was 19. I wasn't an instructor, I was a youth worker in Liverpool, and the group I was with, we were all absolutely bottling it. It was about 20 foot high, nothing really, you know, maybe about as high as this building. And the kids went down and we were all kind of laughing at one another because they were like, until I got there and I was like, mummy. And the instructor said to me, do you know what? It's perfectly safe. This rope will hold you. You controlling how you abseil down the abseil rope. You've got a harness on. That's all buckled up correctly. It's going to work. And in case you black out and faint, I've got a safety rope on you, and I'm going to make sure you get down to the bottom safely. It took me about 10 minutes to get down. Now, what's happened to me over the years is that I've become more confident in the equipment that people use to go abseiling. So much so that over in Yorkshire, there's some fantastic caves that have got like 100 or so foot vertical drops in pitch black, which I'm sure most of you would love. But I'll do that. I'll clip onto the harness, clip onto the rope, use all the right equipment, and then I'll go down. And I'll go down without a safety rope because I'm that confident in the equipment that I have. Bit by bit, over the years, I've become confident. I trust the equipment. I know what's going to happen. And instead of it becoming a fearful, scary situation that I just wouldn't want to be there, don't want to be there at all, it's become a pleasure, an enjoyable experience. And so it is with Christ. When we become Christians, the first thing is like, well, can God really forgive my sin? Because you've been convicted by the Holy Spirit that you're unworthy. And then the first trial that comes your way, the first affliction, oh, this is so overwhelming. And God's with you in it. And somehow you get through it. And it's like, whew. And then there's another one. And somehow you get through that as well. But what happens as you mature as a Christian is that you trust the Word. You trust Christ. You've seen Christ come through for you. You've seen His grace in your lives. You see His grace in other saints' lives. And bit by bit, you are actually filled with joy at the different afflictions and hardships that you face. Until one day we'll die. And that will be the final affliction. But we will sail through that. Because our hand is in the hand. Of our Savior. Spiritual warfare. It's not about casting demons out. It's not about healing the sick. It's not about... Well, predominantly, it's not about that. It's about Christ. The truth that is in Christ. The truth that is in the Word. My friends, I pray that every meeting that you can get to where the truth is proclaimed, you'll get there. If you've got a babysitter problem, spend a fiver. Get a babysitter. It'll be the best fiver you spent that week. Get to Gordon's Bible studies. Get to the other Bible studies. Get to the Sunday nights. Get to the Sunday mornings. Read the Word at home. Let the Word of God change you. Let the Holy Spirit declare to you the truth that you need for that day. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, help us, Lord Jesus. Deliver us where we are fearful and fearing the wrong things, as it were. Help us see that everything is under your authority. Help us see that your truth will liberate us from sin, from anxiety, and your grace will sustain us through every affliction and hardship we go through. And yes, you do heal us, but even when you don't heal us, even when you don't deliver us from situations, even when you don't act as we would want you to act because we want immediate deliverance now, Lord, help us to trust in you. Give us boldness, Lord, to go through what we must go through so that ultimately, as part of your bride, Lord Jesus, we bring you glory because of all that you've done in your church for the glory of your name.